Well, let us turn to the Word of God, please, and reading in the Epistle of Jude. Jude's Epistle, and reading in verse 11. Jude's Epistle, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Let us then look at verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord will bless to us this reading from His precious word. Don't put your Bible too far away, because we will need it to demonstrate certain linkages and other facts which we are going to look at in pursuit of our investigation this evening, which is to look at these three characters whom the Spirit of God has caused Jude to bring forth again from the obscurity of the Old Testament, and to use them to warn us about certain dangers with respect to the truth of God. I know perhaps you could apply the truth of verse 11 in different ways, and think about it in an assembly context, think about it in various kinds of contexts to warn Christians about different things. But tonight I'm going to look at how each of these three characters all stood for something fundamentally opposed to the very basics of the essence of the gospel itself. And I believe that this is what Jude had primarily before him, because he tells us in verse 3, the love when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should contend, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's Jude's agenda here. It's very, very fundamental. And he's dealing with things which would have a tendency to shake the very foundations beneath the Christians and to rob them of the enjoyment of their faith. And he wants them to contend earnestly for the faith and in respect of the common salvation. That's what his original plan was, to write a treatise about the common salvation. Well, said the Spirit of God, I've got another plan for you, Jude, and it's this. I'm going to write to you, cause you to write and tell them how they must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because an emergency has arisen, and that is part of the meaning of the term diligence there. Not only does it mean diligence, but it also means speed and earnestness and the sort of response which you would produce in order to avoid dangerous situations arising. To use management speak, those of you who work out in the big wide world and have to do management type of things, This would be called spiritual risk management. And that is what the Epistle of Jude is. How to avoid the thing going wrong. And when the devil wants to attack, what will he attack? He will attack the very fundamentals. And the gospel is, of course, that fundamental aspect of truth which we first of all come across when we are first sinners and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept Him as Savior and as the only hope for heaven. And on Him we place our faith. In Him we experience forgiveness of sins and all the precious doctrine which goes with the gospel. Now, God has always had enemies. And God's redemptive purpose has always had people who are tools of Satan to work against His purpose. And we have three of them right here. We have Cain, we have Balaam, and we have Korah. And if you could take a meeting on each of them, that wouldn't be very difficult to do if there was the time to do that. And I'm sure that the various good brethren have done so. But we've got the way of Cain. And when we look at this man Cain, I want us to see that Cain is the person who first of all, embodies the evil doctrine of justification by works. And that is one of the primary attacks that Satan has on the gospel. So the gospel is embodied in the idea that it is we are justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. And that human merit and human attainment has nothing at all to do of how a person gets saved. And I don't know if perhaps there's someone in the meeting tonight who's not saved. But let me tell you, if you are in any way seeking to get a remedy for your sins, to know your soul's salvation, then let me immediately say on the authority of this book that there is nothing that you can do by means of your merits or your attainments which will make you deserve salvation. The ground of salvation is purely on the grounds of a substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of another. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the sacrifice of Christ offered at the cross of Calvary, you have no hope of ever seeing heaven. You have no ground on which you can ever expect your sins to be forgiven. And we are all found as poor fallen creatures under the sentence of God. And that is explained for us in Romans chapter 3. But it says this in Romans chapter 3, 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God is totally satisfied with sacrifice of His well-beloved Son. It has met the need of the question of sin before Him. His throne is satisfied that anybody's sins can be dealt with righteously on the grounds of that one sacrifice. And we could go to Leviticus 16 and look at the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, that great propitiatory sacrifice where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, signifying God's satisfaction with the sacrifice. We could think about redemption. And we could think about that wonderful illustration of redemption, that great type of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where the blood was taken in the basin and then sprinkled with hyssop upon the lintel and the two side posts. And then God says then, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the destroying angel will not cause the firstborn to be slain. It was up to the people in each individual house to apply that. The sacrifice could be slain, the blood could be taken. But until the blood was applied by faith to the door of that individual's home, there was no security for them. And if you're in the meeting tonight, not saved, let me tell you, the sacrifice has been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood, His precious blood, And it is enough in the eyes of God. But you know what? It's not going to do you any good until by faith you make him your Savior and accept him alone as the value of God's answer for your personal need as a prisoner. You could be saved tonight, right now, on the ground of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as you say, aha, but I'm not too sure about that. I would really like to think that I could become a better person. Let me say, it would be no good at all, the firstborn, on that night, trying to say, well listen, I'm going to sit up and have a prayer meeting. I'm going to do some really good works. I'm going to distribute my goods to the poor. I'm going to be a nice guy and a really upstanding person in the community and hope that that will avail me when the destroying angel comes. Not at all. Any other thing than what God says becomes a tremendous sin of unbelief. He that believeth not the record God hath given of the Son, of that person says, he hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God hath given of the Son. There's only one way of salvation. It is exclusively through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn him down and neglect to apply his sacrifice to your need, then you are without hope, because only in him is there anything. But Abel, we know a lot about Abel, because it says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And it says that he did that by faith, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel was saved on the grounds of faith, on the grounds of the sacrifice that he offered, which was pointing forward to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ calls Abel righteous Abel, and in connection with those martyrs of God's faith throughout the ages, he starts off by listing from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the altar and the temple, the blood would be required of this generation. And he starts off by talking about righteous Abel. There we have a divine testimony that Abel was righteous. Why was he righteous? Was he righteous because of the good things that he did? No. He was righteous because he had faith in the shed blood. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 of the blood, that's the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel was looking forward to the better things, the sacrifice, which would be the antitype, namely the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abel's faith was marked by works. And we know that from John's first epistle. Because it tells us concerning, in chapter 3, it tells us that Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So like any saved person, we are saved not by our works, but we are saved on by faith in the shed blood of the sacrifice. And that precludes all our own merit. But once we are saved, then our faith shows itself in works. Abel had righteous works. And he was slain because his brother was a man who brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought something that was the product of a cursed earth and had the temerity and the boldness to offer that to God. And that is the way of Cain. That's been the way of human religion ever since. To set at naught the value of the sacrifice. To elevate human merit. And then when they find that that is rejected by God as the way of salvation, they will turn around and persecute those whose faith is alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And down through the ages, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been persecuted for their faith by those who believe in justification by works. That's the way of Cain. And then we have the further development run really after the error of Balaam for reward. The thing is moving on. What is the error of Balaam? Well, there are three things about Balaam that we know about him in the New Testament. We know about him from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. It talks about those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, which loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The way of Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. What was it that motivated Balaam? The wages of unrighteousness. He was a man motivated by covetousness. And many religious leaders in this world today are motivated in exactly the same way. It is a recurrent problem. And they will do anything for money. The wages of unrighteousness. What sort of doctrines are they promoting? We learn about the doctrine of Balaam. We have the way of Balaam in 2 Peter. We have the error of Balaam in Jude. And we have the doctrine of Balaam in the epistle to the churches, in particular to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there then withhold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Balaam is linked with the church of Pergamos. And we have often been told, haven't we, by those who have been teaching us, on the continuity of doctrine in the epistles to the seven churches, that Pergamos was characterized by the problem of mixture. Mixture between the people of God and those who were linked with idolatrous religion. And that's exactly what happened. And when we go back to the book of Numbers, we find out a lot about Balaam. We will not have time to look into this problem which arose around the time of Balaam in too much detail. But if we look at Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And that's very, very sad. How did that happen? It happened because when Balaam saw that all his enchantments, which we read about in chapter 24, verse 1, when he saw that his religious rituals and his prayers and his sacrifices to God to try and induce God to curse Israel were not going to work, he then decided on another method. If he couldn't bring them down by getting God to curse them, then he could change them morally and bring their moral and their spiritual state down so low by intermingling them with that which was opposed to God, that God, so to speak, would be forced into taking punitive action against the children of Israel. A very, very vicious satanic trick. The doctrine of Balaam. And he taught Balak how to do that, how to do just that. And so what Balak could not achieve by a frontal onslaught and by an attitude of hostility, he was able to carry out by going on a charm offensive and being all nice, building bridges, waxing ecumenical, and saying, "We've more in common, haven't we, than that would separate us. And let's overlook the historical divisions which have kept our two communities apart and get to know each other better.
that our young people bridge the division.
Young people always have so much in common.
And let our young people get together and find out how much they really all have in common. Let's have fun together. And when young people are enjoying themselves together, that can only be a good thing and a constructive thing. And so you can see the kind of attitude which Balak adopted. And the children of Israel fell for it. And very, very soon, there were mutual exchange visits going on, and joint study groups, and very soon joint worship groups as well, because we find that before very long, they come to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So we have idolatry very, very soon brought in. This is happening. I'm sure it's not happening in the assemblies, and I'm not trying to suggest that it is. But there are some parts of the world, I hope not here, I'm sure not here, but it's good to be on our guard when we see these developments happening, where they are trying to introduce joint efforts of one sort or another, of even joint social action. Take, for example, the abortion business. I'm sure there's no one in the meeting here who would support the idea of abortion as a terrible sin. However, there are lots of evangelicals out there who feel that no harm can come of joining in groups jointly with other folk who are also against abortion. I'm only setting this as one example. Who say, well, we don't believe the same as you believe, but we can at least serve a common cause by uniting together against so great a thing that we both disagree, that we both agree to be against. And so we have groups of people who know nothing at all about God's way of salvation, who believe in justification by works, and who have a very depraved system of religion which God's word is totally against, and yet evangelical people, some of them true believers, would feel themselves happy to go along with this. This very soon leads on to other things, until we have open joint worship. But there are some very interesting things, features of this idolatry. Psalm 106 is a tremendous psalm. It's one of those great passages of scripture which gives us a panoramic view of Bible history. And it explains many things, giving the divine perspective on historical events which happened on the Egypt of Canaan experience. And in Psalm 106, it says in verse 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That's how those sacrifices of the Baal Peor system of religion are described by God in Psalm 106. They ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now, let me say, at the risk of offending someone, and I do not know who's here, there is a system of religion, very predominant in Christendom, whose central feature of their religious ritual is aptly described by Psalm 106, verse 28. Eating the sacrifices of the dead. I refer specifically to what they call the Holy Eucharist, and which is in fact the worship of a little wafer, which has absolutely nothing at all to do with the Lord's Supper, as we have it taught for us in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but is rather the sacrifices of the dead. And if you listen to their ritual or read an account of it, you will see that it is offered as a sacrifice which is efficacious for the dealing with the sins of those who are alive, for all present, and for the dead. And it also represents a communion with dead people. And thus, it partakes deeply of an occult participation and comes right under the condemnation or false here. We cannot have anything to do with that kind of thing. And yet it predominates greatly in Christendom. If you go to any Christian bookshop that is in any way large or widespread in its selection of books, you will see much that is encouraging evangelical people to get involved and to share in this kind of thing. And if we do, let us be assured that the displeasure of God is great. We know that the gospel is absolutely against all such things. We believe in one sacrifice for sins forever. Let us rejoice in the value of the epistle to the Hebrews, because it secures for us in an absolutely clear and unmistakable way the ground of our salvation, that it is one sacrifice for sins forever. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. You know, I believe it's absolutely no mistake, and they knew what they were doing in the Middle Ages and in the early Dark Ages, when so many ancient Bible manuscripts left out the Epistle to the Hebrews and put other junk in its place, like the Shepherd of Hermas and other unspeakable myths, into the covers of Holy Writ, and left the Epistle to the Hebrews out. Why did they leave it out? Because it spoke clearly and unmistakably of the one sacrifice, and they wanted to go along with their rituals. And so it was much more convenient to leave this delightful epistle of our Lord Jesus Christ and His great high priesthood, or the one sacrifice for sins forever. You know, if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, I challenge you to read the epistle to the Hebrews and tell God that what's there isn't enough to meet your need. You know, there's a very terrible thing stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'm just going to read you. Verse 28 of chapter 10. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant for which he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of God. You know, without the shedding of blood is no remission. You learn that in Hebrews 9. But that having been said, that confers upon you a responsibility. When you hear about that one sacrifice, you hear about the Son of God who gave himself to be the sacrifice for your sins. What do you think of that? What do you think of Christ? You have the responsibility to respond to God's gracious offer, and you will be held accountable for how you respond. It's a very solemn thing to hear the words of the gospel. Now, there are other things which Galen got up to. We will not take time to deal with them, but we see that the error of Galen was, in brief, that he thought he could manipulate God, contrary to his word, by means of repetitious religious rituals, sacrifices, and finds God didn't want to know about the sacrifice. So he says to God, okay, let's try again. Let's build some more of it. Let's try some more sacrifices. And he thought that by multiplying his religious techniques, he could make God change his mind. And all of that is called, by one word in chapter 24, it's called enchantment. That's the basis of magic. Trying to manipulate God around to do something he said he's not going to do. The error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We read about Korah in the book of Numbers also. And we discover that these sorry people were not content with God's choice of high priest for the people. And verse 6, verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Caleb, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, and men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. And so on. And they made a very, very specious speech. And they made it sound very plausible. And very egalitarian. And very democratic. It all sounded very much the sort of equal rights kind of thing that we may hear in our day. And what is the basis of it? What are they attacking? When Moses heard of it, he fell upon his face, and he replies unto them after he has prayed to God about it. Verse 5, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and that's singular holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Verse 7, they are to take censers and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. So that they are rebelling against God's choice of high priests. In verse 38 of chapter 16, it talks about the censers of these sinners against their own soul. Let them be brought gifts for a covering of the altar. That's one aspect of the divine verdict upon them. They are described as being sinners against their own soul. It also says in Psalm 106 that they strove against the Lord. So these are people who are striving against the Lord, they are rejecting God's choice of high priest, and they are sinning against their own soul. This is very, very serious. Let us look at that in the context of the gospel. What and who is our guarantor of assurance of salvation? We can say that we need to know about the death of Christ and faith in his sacrificial work in order to be saved. And we need to believe in his resurrection and so on. But what do we need to know that we are saved right now? As time goes on, we need the great high priest who is there for us. And he is our great high priest. That's the great truth of the epistle to the Hebrews. And without the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no access into God's presence. We think of all the blessed truths to do with the great high priest, and then we think how terrible would be any doctrine or message that would cast a slur upon the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his position before us as great high priest. The children of Israel, they needed Aaron as their high priest. They needed that continual ministry of Aaron. But we have our great high priest. And what has he done for us? He has finished the work of salvation as regards our sins, once and for all, forever. And what is he doing now? He is there at the right hand of God for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We can have total assurance on the grounds of our possessing such a great high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it such a comfort to know that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is right there at the right hand of God, as our great high priest, one who has been through this earth, he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and he is there for us, and he is totally unique. Imagine any doctrine which would impugn the great truth of the person of Christ. This was a great thing which happens again and again in every generation. Satan always seems to bring out somebody or some person or some movement that tries to deter the believer from having full enjoyment of the great truth of the person of Christ in his perfect humanity, in his absolute deity, in his wonderful sinless perfection, his wonderful qualifications to be our priest, and in all that we enjoy in his function there at the right hand of God for us. I must stop and say that we owe a great debt to the Spirit of God for causing the Apostle Jude to write to us these 10 portraits of things that will cause us to take warning and to contend earnestly for the people. If you're not saved, it's time you woke up and time you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior.